Well, it's great to be here to worship with you this morning. My name is Mike Kokolowski. I'm with Christian Financial Resources. Before we get into the message, I want to share a brief ministry update. CFR and CCW have been ministry partners for a very long time. And since 1980, CFR has been focused on one thing, funding ministry so lives can be changed. The way our ministry works, it's pretty simple, really. Thousands of families have invested a portion of their savings, emergency funds, IRAs, and old 401ks at CFR, so we can help churches like CCW buy land and build buildings and make improvements and add campuses, all for the glory of God and to help grow His kingdom. And over the last 14 years, I've discovered there are three main reasons why people invest at CFR. First, they love the interest rates we pay. They're higher than what you might expect. Second, people love helping churches and helping churches save money on their loans. And third, people love to be a part of something that's making a difference for eternity. Right now, we have more than 30 construction projects going on around the country, so when you invest at CFR, you help make those projects a reality. I got to say a special thank you to all of you here. Collectively, members of this church have 101 accounts totaling $5.2 million at CFR. So thank you for that. Yes, we couldn't do what we do without you. So if you want to find out more, come talk to me after a time of worship. I'll give you an investor's packet like this you can take home and read, and I'll answer any questions that you may have. But thanks for helping us fund ministry and change lives. So we're in a series called The King Who Gives, and this is the third week in a row you get to hear someone talk about giving and generosity. Are we having fun yet? Josh and Joe have preached a couple great messages already. I listened to both of them online, and I'm going to reinforce and maybe even repeat a few things they said, but today I want to zero in on giving to the King Who Gives by giving to the church. Two little kids are in a hospital, lying on stretchers next to each other outside the operating room. The first kid leans over and asks, "What are you in here for?" And the second kid says, "I'm here to get my tonsils out, and I'm a little bit nervous." First kid says, "You got nothing to worry about. I had that done when I was 4. They're going to put you to sleep when you wake up. They'll give you Jell-O and ice cream. Really, it's a breeze." So the second kid said, "Well, thanks, man. What are you in here for?" First kid says, "A circumcision." "Whoa, good luck, buddy," said the second kid. "Had that done when I was born. Couldn't walk for a year." The topic we're talking about can be scary and painful, but hopefully not crippling. But if you feel yourself tensing up or you feel like you want to walk out of here right now, let me give you three good reasons to stay and just relax and take a deep breath. First, God doesn't need a penny from your pocket. He never has, and He never will need anything from you. It's actually comical to think He might. Second, what God wants is not found in your wallet. He wants you. It's as simple as that. And third, no one's judging you this morning. I am sensitive to the reality that some of you are at complete peace with your giving, but many of you feel guilty or embarrassed or conflicted, you feel tense, or even a little prideful about your giving habits. We all have something to learn. It's always good to begin with the basics. Two coaching legends were famous for focusing on the fundamentals. 6 months before the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship, Vince Lombardi began the season by holding a pigskin in his right hand and stating, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And John Wooden, who coached UCLA to 10 of its 11 NCAA basketball titles, the most in history, he was known for beginning the season by teaching his players how to put on their socks and tie their shoes. Does that sound silly? Well, he said his technique helped prevent blisters and kept shoes from becoming untied, two circumstances that might force a player out of a game. If you skip the basics, you're not going to understand the advanced material. You need to know arithmetic before you can learn algebra. You need to know anatomy before you can do surgery. So the most basic stewardship principle of all is introduced in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God is the creator, he's the owner, right? Psalm 24, 1 and 2 echoes this reality. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. So God is the creator, and we are the curators. We're the caretakers. We're the custodians. He's the maker. We're the managers. He's the owner. We are the overseers. Now, this is like putting on your stewardship socks and tying your stewardship shoes. But even when we know and believe the most basic stewardship principle of all, it's easy to lose sight of it, partly because of the language shortcuts we use. We say, my house, my car, my money, instead of the house, the car, the money the Lord has entrusted into my care to manage for his purposes, his glory, and his kingdom. It's okay to use language shortcuts, but don't ever forget that it all belongs to God, and you are merely a manager. Here's a second fundamental truth. Especially here in America, God has entrusted a whole lot into our care. Listen carefully. The 8 richest people in the world have about the same amount of wealth as the bottom half of the earth's population, 3.5 billion people. So 8 people are worth as much as 3.5 billion people. So there's a big disparity there, right? And you may not be one of those 8 people or even top 100 people, but I've done some research and discovered we are a very rich group, relatively speaking. If you have a net worth of just $3,500, you're worth more than half the people on the planet. And let's say you're worth $200,000 on paper, and some of you are. Well, that's more than 95% of the total population. And when it comes to income, this kind of is mind-blowing. I did some research. If you earn around $32,000, $35,000 a year, about $15 an hour, and you work full-time, you're making more money than 99% of the people in the world, according to the stats I looked up. So I think we're doing pretty well. And when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world to be generous and willing to share, we might want to pay attention. Especially when our generosity of Christ Church will help make disciples and build God's kingdom and show God that we love him more than we love money. A third fundamental truth is this. When you like money, as most of us do, or even love money, which is dangerous, there's never enough. And that can lead to trouble. One problem is that when you always want more, it's hard to give any away. Zig Ziglar once said, I want all the good things money cannot buy, and some of the good things money can buy. That makes sense to me. I think it's a fair statement. Money, like fire or wind, can serve or destroy us. But we're often motivated to accumulate more money for unhealthy reasons. One reason we want more is pride and prestige. Look at me. I'm important. I'm successful. I'm cool. I've got it together. I have things you don't have. I go places you don't go. I do things you can't do. And I know people you don't know. The second reason we want more is fear and insecurity. Money will protect me. Money will solve my problems, keep me from excessive pain and suffering, give me peace of mind. This is where your nest egg becomes a security blanket. And the third reason we want more is unhappiness and discontentment. I'm missing something in my life, and there is some product on some shelf in some store that can make me happy. Realize there is a vast conspiracy orchestrated by savvy marketing experts to make you feel inferior and deserving of more than you currently possess. And because they know exactly how human desires are activated, you are practically defenseless. Through commercials and ubiquitous propaganda, they dangle the good life before your eyes and promise it can all be yours if you just buy their product. Drink this drink, drive that car, wear those shoes, visit that vacation destination. It's like holding a biscuit in front of your dog. The dog is defenseless. It goes into a trance until it's chewing on that biscuit. And the dog loves that treat, But 5 seconds more, he wants another one, right? Ecclesiastes 5:10 warns us, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. You see, more doesn't bring lasting satisfaction or happiness. The World Values Survey of 2007 revealed that people in Vietnam whose per capita income is less than $5,000 are just about as happy as people in France who earn $22,000 a year. Question, who's happier? A, the cattle herding Maasai people of Kenya, B, the Inuit people of northern Greenland, or C, American multimillionaires? Now, the answer is D, all of the above are equally happy. Another fascinating study by Boston College surveyed the super rich, people with assets of $25 million or more. Get this now. They discovered that most of these people felt discontented and felt like they themselves were financially insecure. Really? It's like Miss Universe thinking she's ugly, or Tom Brady thinking he's an average quarterback. These super rich people revealed that in order to feel secure, they needed what? Can you guess? They needed more. You know how much more? About 25% more than what they had. You know, more isn't better, and the best things in life aren't things. Some of you know that because you would give anything in the world to have your health back, or to see your child or your grandchild get back on track, or to have the relationship with your spouse that you always wanted. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I love Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my Lord." That is a great prayer to pray. It's also very helpful to remember the temporal nature of our earthly lifespans and our possessions. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, and you can't take it with you. 1 Chronicles 29:15 says, "Your days on earth are a shadow. They are gone so soon without a trace." James 4:14 says, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Poof, gone. The clock ticks, the calendar turns. We thought we had more time. No, you're not guaranteed tomorrow, and you can't take it with you. Ecclesiastes 5:15 tells us, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand." That might be why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal." Like me, you've probably heard that verse 1,000 times, right? But its truth came alive to Marianne and I a couple years ago when thieves broke into our house in broad daylight and stole every piece of valuable jewelry we owned. Well, she owned, right? The wedding ring I bought her 38 years ago, her mother's wedding ring from 74 years ago, her grandmother's wedding ring 100 years ago, gone. They wiped us out. They took everything nice I've ever bought her, cleaned us out completely. Marianne has told me to never buy her any expensive jewelry again, and I guess I can live with that. I mean... In hindsight, we wish we would have given it all away and to help build God's kingdom before thieves had a chance to break in and steal it. And I really believe that God wanted to teach me something there. So you can't take it with you. And even while you're alive, it doesn't last long. I mean, how long is it going to be before your next iPhone upgrade, right? your stuff has a short shelf life. When I was 17, I spent the summer working on the back of a garbage truck. Still one of my favorite jobs of all time, probably because I like talking trash so much, you know. But if you lived in High Point or Brook Ridge in 1980, that summer, I picked up your garbage. You're welcome, okay? You're welcome. Old man Carl drove and I hung on for dear life. It was awesome riding back there, but it was nonstop heavy labor and it was hot. I picked up bag after bag after bag. And I got pretty good at it. Don't mean to brag, but I got so good at it. If there was just one bag sitting on the curb, Carl wouldn't even stop the truck. He would just slow down. I would kind of hang on, swing and grab that bag and swing it backward and then forward again and backward behind my back and flip it into the hopper, and we would just keep cruising. We would keep going. The only time I ever got to rest was when that truck filled up and we had to make the 15-mile drive to unload that thing at the Hernando County landfill. My first time at the dump, well, I just couldn't believe it. I had never smelled that kind of smell before. And I had never seen mountains of piled up trash, because back then they just piled it high to the sky. They didn't care. So I reminisced about that wonderful summer recently. It was the same summer I proposed to Marianne. I knew she would say yes. I was her knight in shining garbage, right? I wrote a little poem that I call Ode to a Landfill. 'Twas a trip to the landfill, and all I could see were piles of garbage and trash and debris. All of what once was so shiny and bright now is rusty and dusty and covered with blight. Washers and dryers and old 8-track tapes, Mama's broke vacuum and out-of-date drapes. Papa's old Chevy had 4 on the floor. Now here it rots, 'cause it don't run no more. Furniture, hot tubs, computers and clothes, iPods and snow skis and pot-bellied stoves, all of the things that we once held so dear, waste away, rot away, rust away here. It's said one man's trash is another man's treasure, but none of this junk will bring anyone pleasure. The things that we buy with the money we earn, when will we learn it's all going to burn? Folks, your stuff your stuff has a short shelf life. Well, with those three fundamental truths covered, I want to spend our remaining time this morning answering three questions. First, why should I give to the church? Second, when should I start giving? And third, how much should I give? So let's start with why should I give to the church? And the first part of this question is, why should I give? So when you give, you will be obeying God's word. You will learn to trust God more. You will be helping others in need. You will be fueling the growth of God's kingdom. You will learn to overcome fears of insecurity. You will feel the joy of obedience and doing what you know is right, what you know you really want to do deep down in your heart. You will be expressing gratitude and praise to God. There's a story in Luke 17 about 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Only one, a Samaritan, came back to thank him. Jesus asked, "Weren't all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this one foreigner?" Now, there's no doubt in my mind that all 10 of these healed lepers were thankful. They had to be. It was a horrible disease. They were freed of it. They were overjoyed. Trust me, they were. The point here is that no one actually expressed their gratitude in a tangible way to the one who provided the healing except the Samaritan, right? So giving is a tangible way to express our gratitude to God. It's not the only way, but it is a meaningful way. Here's something else. When you give, you will be happier and healthier. Studies show that in general, the more generous Americans are, the more likely they are to be happy, and the less generous, the less happy. I have witnessed this reality firsthand over many years of helping churches raise money. The happiest people I know are the most generous people I know. Why do you think Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive? You know what the word blessed means? It means happy, happy. Generous people tend to receive back goods that are even more valuable than those they gave. They get happiness, health, sense of purpose in life, and personal growth. We were created as image bearers of God, and we are never more like Him than when we give. He is the great giver. He is the generous one. So we have many good reasons to give, but why give to the church? Did you know there are over 1.5 million nonprofit charities in this country that you can support financially? Lots of good causes that make a difference. There are schools, hospitals, and food banks that train, heal, and feed people. Good people doing good things all over the place. Thank God for organizations such as these. But there's nothing like the local church. It is a one-of-a-kind, organized organism. It's alive. It is the body and bride of Christ. It's what He gave His blood for. Let's acknowledge that the church isn't perfect. Okay, I have the spiritual gift of criticism. It ranks really high. I can criticize like no one else. And I'll tell you, there's no perfect church, right? But guess what? There's no perfect organization, no perfect business, no perfect family, and no perfect person. I've got to laugh when you see in the Wall Street Journal this list of the top 100 companies in America to work for. I promise you, there are people at every one of those companies that think it's the worst place in the world to work. I promise you that. Okay, so there are going to be problems. There's good, bad, and ugly everywhere. But that's no reason not only not to give to the church, but not to even attend church. It's a mistake because the church is the body and bride of Christ. There's nothing else like the church. The church matters. One well-known pastor wrote, "There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, and the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. The potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp." That's why we give the church. But let me get more specific and talk about why we give to this church. So in the last 14 years, I've been in more than 500 churches, and everyone's unique, but this one is special. Sure, I have a personal connection here. We spent about 14 years here. I was ordained here. And I wouldn't be in vocational ministry if not for a couple guys here named Dave. But beyond that, this has always been a church with wise leaders, efficient with resources and effective in ministry, a model of excellent stewardship, careful with debt, sensible in spending, generous to missions, all the while keeping a prudent reserve account. This church is almost 50 years old, same as me. I'm glad you didn't get that. Until the current leadership, just three men, good, godly men, have served as lead pastors. Dave Pardue, John Campbell, who did our welcome this morning, and whatever class he's teaching, if you need it or not, you should join it. John is one of the best Bible teachers you'll ever sit under. And the founding pastor is the third one, Stan Johnson, whose son we heard do the communion meditation. Stan was bivocational, and he taught at Springstead High School, where I had him for a business class. I will never forget him stressing this idea of living within your means, because it was the first time I'd ever really heard that idea. Well, CCW has always practiced that principle, because it's always been led by wise stewards. I love giving to churches that manage their resources well and make a difference with the dollars given to them. In the past 25 years, almost 1,500 people have been baptized here, including three of our four children. Making disciples in the context of community has always been the focus, not building an empire to satisfy someone's ego. Again, there's no perfect church, but there are many good reasons to give to the church, and even more good reasons to give to this church. Question two, when should I start giving? Here's what I know. Most people want to be generous, but historically, only half the people attending any given church in America on any Sunday give anything to their church. The other half give nothing, zero, for one reason or another. You know, you can always rationalize or find a loophole that'll get you out of giving or anything else. We've always had a no-name-calling policy in our house. Now, our kids are grown, but when they were growing up, occasionally there was a little tension, a little disagreement between one or two of the four. And one day, many years ago, little Melissa was 4 or 5 years old at the time. She was so frustrated with one of her older sisters, she couldn't hold it in any longer. She cleverly found a loophole around our policy and shouted, "Melanie, if I could call you a pig, I would call you a pig. But I'm not allowed." I know I've shared that illustration here before, but it's good, and Dave shared illustrations more than once, so if it worked for him, I can do it too, right? Anyone here tempted to say, if I could give, I would give, but I'm on a fixed income, or I'm still raising kids, you know how expensive that is, or I'm trying to get out of debt, or I'm saving for retirement? Every single one of us could find a loophole that would justify holding back instead of releasing freely. So, when do you think you should start giving or increasing your level of generosity? You can start when you get your budget figured out, or when you get your next raise, or when you pay off the minivan, or better yet, the mortgage. When you pay off the house, it'll be much easier to give then. You can start when you have the kids' college tuition tucked away, or when your retirement is fully funded, or simply when you think you have enough. Or maybe you just wait until you're dead because you're not bringing anything with you. You know, you have to make the decision on when to start giving. To me, the easiest option is just to start now. Remember that even people with $25 million don't feel financially secure. So if you're waiting for the false feeling of financial freedom, you're going to be waiting a long time. Question three, how much should I give? Well, what do you think? That's what the psalmist wonders. Psalm 116, 12 says, "What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me?" You can take your pick from these biblical examples. The widow gave a penny. The Pharisees gave a tenth. We call that a tithe. Zacchaeus gave half. The rich man was asked to give everything. The early church shared everything in common. Barnabas sold a field. Jesus' disciples left their boats and livelihood and their nets. 1 Chronicles 22:14 says King David took great pains to provide for the temple. You know, God enables some of us to give a lot. God enables some of us to give a little. God enables all of us to give something. The amount that the Bible mentions most frequently is a tithe, or 10% of one's income. But for some people in some certain situations, that might not be the appropriate amount. We don't have time to dissect and judge every possible personal scenario. My point here is that the question, how much should I give, is sometimes better asked, how much should I keep? Some people have way more than they're ever going to need and probably should consider giving more. In Philippians 4:12, the Apostle Paul tells us that he learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether he was well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So he knew feast and he knew famine. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul recommends each man, each person, should give whatever they have decided in their hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves what? A cheerful giver. And so maybe you start right there. Decide to give the amount that makes your heart smile. Maybe even giggle. You'll be happy. God will be happy. Everyone will be happy. The happiest people I know are the most generous people I know. I'm going to close in prayer The praise team is going to play a kind of a closing song, but I want you to have a great week. If you have a prayer need, they're going to be prayer partners right up here after the service. Anything you need, they're here to pray with you. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, even when we don't like what it says. And God, the truth is, your promises always come to pass, and your word is always true. So my prayer this morning is that your spirit invade us and teach us the things we need to learn, convince us of the things that we may even be resisting right now, because there's a little bit of tension. Sometimes releasing is a hard thing, but God, you know, and you have given us some great examples right here in this church of people who give freely and generously and wholeheartedly and hilariously and cheerfully. And God, I thank you for those people who have been examples to me for many, many years. So right now, we just want to thank you and praise you for your good gifts to us. You are the good and great giver. You are the generous one. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a wonderful, wonderful week, and we'll see you again next week.